It's great to worship with you, and thank you for that beautifully read reading. That was wonderfully done. We're going to just spend a little bit of time looking at this parable. And like many of the parables of Jesus, it leaves us with many questions, doesn't it? Where are we? Are we okay to have the PowerPoint up? That would be wonderful. One of the questions is, who is this master that Jesus speaks of? Because he makes us a bit uncomfortable, doesn't he? What are the kingdom truths he's trying to share with us here? Is it just about being ready for the master's return, or are there bigger questions to answer about how we use our resources in the meantime? Well, as ever, it is very helpful to look at where... Oh, yeah. Thank you. It's helpful to look at where and when this story is told in Jesus' ministry. It's towards the end of Matthew's gospel, and it's in a tense time leading up to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And the outer darkness described at the very end of the parable is going to be a reality for Jesus on our behalf in just a few days. Jesus is setting the scene in this and other stories of a time when he won't be present and when choices, important choices, will have to be made. He spent the previous weeks and months telling stories that highlight the problematic assumption of the religious Jews that they have it all sorted. He's challenged them that they've lost the vision of God's call on the nation's life to be salt and light to the other nations. He's shocked and affronted them by claiming that ordinary and sinful people have a greater grasp on God's kingdom and a surer place in it than the religious elite. And he's dared to suggest that the Jewish nation has buried their blessings in a hole in the ground rather than sharing them with the rest of the world. But what might this spiky story have to say to us? Jesus was often spiky, wasn't he? I mean, sometimes, you know, you hear the things that Jesus said and you think, oh, Jesus, I'm not surprised they didn't like you. And how might we interpret this spiky story for our specific time and place? Well, I mean, this parable has had a significant effect on our own culture, hasn't it? Idioms such as "don't bury your talents," you know, that's a phrase that people just use in common parlance, isn't it? It comes straight from the words of Jesus in this story. The very word talent, a word that meant in Jesus' time a unit of money worth about 15 years' wages. That's a lot of money, isn't it? That word has become synonymous with the gifts and skills that we might all have in our language, hasn't it? The unique resources that we all have are described as talents because of this story. And I can't help feeling that it has something important to say, and particularly in times of scarcity or financial crisis, and indeed any sort of crisis. And we are facing any number of crises, aren't we, in our world and our nation today? And as I've highlighted to you earlier today, we are living in a national crisis in our Baptist family. We have significant challenges to our national life because we basically don't have enough money in the common purse. And home mission, the only money that funds all of what we do as Baptists together, has depreciated enormously over the last couple of decades. And as I hinted at earlier, as a result, we've got two associations that won't survive beyond the next 2 years. So that blue one at the top and South Wales in the yellow. And there are a couple of others on the brink. We won't have a Baptist presence if we don't do something drastic. We can share what we have, and we are going to do that. So I have been in endless meetings about high finance, which, as you can tell by the tone of my voice, do not float my boat. That is not why I became a minister. But sometimes we have to do the things that are on the table, don't we? And we have had long and heartfelt meetings about how we might share better the resources that we have, because it is not equal around the country. But all of that, even if we shared everything, would only put off the inevitable that there is not enough money. And so, as we are living in a time of scarcity, how we behave, I think, is crucially important. As a regional minister, of course, I'm acutely aware that churches are also feeling the pressure. Some of our churches, they have financial responsibilities to more than one denomination. We have quite a lot of local ecumenical projects in the Central Baptist Association, more than any other association. And of course, they have to pay things like their pastoral share to the Anglicans or to the Methodists. It's complicated. And for many of our churches, there are challenges in terms of scarcity of ministry as well as finances. But personally, the challenge of the cost of living crisis may well be affecting how we see the resources we have and what God has given us. And so I would argue that there has never been a better time to understand what Jesus is saying here about resources and his kingdom. Well, the story starts with the master giving away some of his resources to his trusted servants. And in some translations, they use the word slave, which can be quite distracting to us, can't it? In actual fact, a slave in this context is someone who works not in the way we imagine slaves, the awful, abhorrent practice, but these are people that share the household, share the mission of the master. And so these workers, we see, are entrusted with a huge amount of money. 5 times 15 years' wages is a huge amount of money, whoever you are and wherever you live, isn't it? And they are given agency and this sudden significant amount of money. And we are told that the servant with 5 talents and the servant with 2 talents go and put their money to work. Now, what might this mean? You know, in various translations of this story, we're told they invested it or they traded with it. So what might the meaning of this putting to work be? Is Jesus asking us all or encouraging us all to dabble on the stock exchange? Or is there something else here about what we use and how we have it and how we grow the kingdom and give our gifts back to God? You see, what I want to look at this morning is that there is something significant about the attitude of these 2 servants towards the talents and who it belonged to that was rewarded. Do they see the money as theirs or the master's? Certainly, they were not prepared to just run off with it, which they could have done, couldn't they? They could have just left. They could have been set up for life with that amount of money. And they were not prepared to just sit on it either. They felt a sense of responsibility and desire to please their master. They took risks with the money, but steadily worked at increasing the amount the master had given them. Now, we do need to be a bit careful here, because a whole raft of Protestant work ethic has been built on this parable. And there is much good truth in those attitudes of working as hard as you can to earn all you can and give all you can. I think Wesley came out with that phrase. But it can also fall into the fear and drudgery expressed by the 3rd servant, if we're not careful. See, the motivation of these 2 faithful servants is interesting. The master didn't say to them, here's a bunch of money, do what you can with it, and then you can have a cut. Nothing's happening. Perhaps you can move it on for me. That'd be great. You know, like some kind of mafia boss. You know, you do well with this, there'll be money in it for you. That's not what the master's saying as he goes off, is it? The master simply asks them to look after his resources. He doesn't give instructions. He just leaves it with them. And for this to be a worthwhile proposition, the servants must have believed in what the master stood for, mustn't they? Otherwise, they just would have sat there with the money and said, well, okay, yeah. Or maybe did what the master suggested, just stick it in the bank. They didn't do that. They must have thought it worth their while to take risks and to work hard to be able to present an increase in yield for their master's return. And this was no quick turnaround, was it? Did you notice that Jesus makes it very clear that the master was away for a very long time? Those servants could have got fed up and started to use the money for their own rewards. They could have assumed he wasn't coming back. But instead, they faithfully look for his return and use the resources wisely and wholeheartedly. And this speaks volumes about what they felt about their master, doesn't it? Now, the master's response is one of praise for this faithfulness and resourcefulness. But it's also one of friendship. Notice that he not only rewards them again with more of his kingdom goods, but he also suggests, if we could move on, that'd be great, that they celebrate together. Oh, and again, sorry. This is a relationship of trust and working togetherness. The master cares for his servants, and the servants are invested in growing the master's kingdom. They want to celebrate together. I sometimes wonder if what would have been said if the master came back and they said, well, we worked really hard to grow your money, but it's been a bad year and there's a bit less. I somehow think that they would still have got a positive response. Because actually what the master was looking for was investment in his kingdom, not the money. Let's look at the man who buried his gold, because he's working with a very different understanding of his master. Faced with the responsibility of 15 years' wages up front, he literally buries it in the ground. You see, he is working with a narrative of scarcity and fear, and this affects the choices he makes, and the master judges him for it. I want you to notice the language of the unfaithful servant when the master finally comes home. He starts, doesn't he, with all the reasons why the situation is the master's fault. The whining and accusing nature of his complaint carries so much resentment, doesn't it? He basically accuses the master of being rich. You're reaping stuff you didn't sow. Well, of course he didn't sow it. He's the master. He's got the money. He's paying people to do that. You're harsh and you reap the rewards of what you pay others to do. He doesn't trust the master to reward him for trying or taking risks. He simply assumes that it will all go wrong and he will be unjustly blamed. I often think this character is the Victor Meldrew of the Bible. He knows it's all going to go wrong. He's just going to stick it in a hole and then he's just going to be honest with the master when he comes back, because basically you don't work for your money. Why should I work for you? It's resentment all the way through, isn't it? And this couldn't be a more different relationship to that of the other two servants. The servant is just not emotionally or ideologically invested in the master's kingdom. He is rather a reluctant and surly part of it. And as such, he can only see scarcity and fear in his responsibilities to his master. He doesn't see the money as an opportunity. He sees it as a burden. And it can be so easy, can't it, for us to slip into this kind of mentality when it comes to our relationship with God. Maybe we've been serving for a long time and we wonder when we're going to see a return on all that investment. Maybe we've had the kind of experience of church that makes us feel as though God is a master we should be afraid of. Maybe we have just lost that passion for what God's kingdom is about and slipped into the comfort of burying our talents in the ground for a rainy day. So the next one, thank you. So what are the gifts that God has given us and our churches? Well, we might feel all sorts of emotions when we think about them. I wonder, do we see each other as an amazing resource or a burden to be kept safe? Do we see our children and young people as a priceless golden gift or something else to add to the to-do list? Do we see our finances as a way of expanding the kingdom or something we should hold on to for a rainy day? How should we put the wonderful resources God has given us to work? What vision of the kingdom is guiding our choices about how we spend and grow our resources? Is scarcity and fear guiding our decisions? Or do we grasp what the Master is doing and long to be part of it? Well, how we answer that question might tell us more about our relationship with the Master than we are comfortable to admit. Well, in the CBA, we have had similar choices to make. Given the current climate, we could sit on our reserves and keep them safe. No one would blame us for that, and in fact, some might think it prudent. But we have a bigger vision for what God is doing than just keeping our resources safe. When I was interviewed for this role 4.5 years ago, one of the questions I was asked was, we've got this amount of resources, what are you going to do with them? Because actually it was recognised that if I get to the end of my time as regional team leader and I can say, we've still got all the resources in the bank, what does that achieve? I don't want to say to Jesus, we've still got it all in the bank. I don't want to trash the CBA either, and you can imagine that. I do have slightly sleepless nights about it. But I want to be part of what God is doing. We have a bigger vision for what God is doing that is beyond just keeping our resources safe. They can't be any safer than in doing what God wants to do with them, can they? And it's why we've got 4 regional ministers. Even though right from the start, 4 years ago, the budget that we agreed for 4 regional ministers should have put us into deficit every year. £200,000 of deficit on the budget every year. But we believe we should be using the resources that God has given us to grow churches and extend God's kingdom. And we do that through relationship. And we felt we need a regional minister in each forum. We need one in each county if we're going to be able to do that. We need to be able to support those churches. And so we are prepared to spend some of our reserves on making sure that we have 4 regional ministers. So we've got Andrew down in the south of Buckingham, and he's running the legal side of the association. We've got Mary in Hertfordshire, where a huge amount of our churches are. We've got Nathan in Northamptonshire, and sorry for all of you, but you've got me in Bedfordshire and Milton Keynes. Sad, but you know, I'm sure God will make it up to you in some other way. Now, we also express this faith in the number of grants we give. Now, I didn't realise this, but in having some of these national meetings, I discovered that the CBA gives away more grants than any other association in the Baptist Union. I'm thrilled about that, because that money needs to be working in churches. It needs to be doing stuff in God's kingdom. And do you know what, folks? We should have had a deficit of £200,000 every year for having 4 regional ministers. Do you know how often that has happened? Not yet. Not yet, because God has always provided with something else. Now, we can't rely on that. We may well have to use our resources, but I still maintain that's what the resources are for, is to equip the churches. So we are choosing to walk with the Master and share his vision for his kingdom, to see what he has given us, not as ours to protect, but as his to use. And this attitude will be very challenging next year when our share of the home mission pot gets smaller, because we do need to share it with our wider Baptist family. But I hope and pray that our attitude won't change. And as churches, we have choices too. We can hold on to what we have in a time of scarcity, and of course it's very important to hold on to a certain amount. We have to have a certain amount of reserves to make sure that we can safely provide for all that we need to do. But above and beyond that, what can we do to trust in God's provision and to join in his vision? So for the Baptist family to keep going and thrive, we need churches to keep that covenantal promise that the BU is built upon, and to give as near to 5% of their income to home mission as they can. As Hayley said, if all Baptist churches did that, we wouldn't have a financial problem at all. In fact, we'd have a surplus that we could probably spend on training more ministers. We know that for many, 5% would represent a huge change. And so that's why we're asking churches to think and pray about raising what they give by 1% of their income. To think and pray about reviewing that every year. And this kind of giving doesn't just benefit the local Baptist family, but it supports the rest of the family in places where churches are planted in some of the poorest communities in the country. Because those kind of churches, and we've got many of them in our association, Home Mission grants used to be built upon the idea that eventually you come off the grant. Yeah, you might remember that. And for lots of churches, that's great, because the church grows and they can indeed come off the grant. But we have churches in places where the poverty is such that they could treble the membership of their church and their income wouldn't change a jot. Because people are living on nothing, aren't they? So we can't say, well, you've got to make it your aim to come off home mission. That would be mad, wouldn't it? But we do want to say, Jesus came for the poor and the lost. And if we can't work in those places where there are poor and lost people, who are we? So even in a time of scarcity, we all have resources to make choices about. We all have a responsibility to the Master who has given to us so generously. We can use them in a very local way, and that's good, but we can also get a bigger picture and vision of God's kingdom and respond to the challenge to use and grow our resources on a bigger scale. And it's our prayer in the CBA that you as a church will want to join in that bigger vision too. You can do it as a church, but you can do it as individuals. I've got this new gizmo here, which you can give individually to if you should so want to do that. We can work it out together. But our bigger prayer is that all our CBA churches would want to joyfully invest in what God is doing across the country through the Baptist movement. And there are many ways you can do that. One of the great ways of doing that is coming to Baptist Assembly. Now, that is a fantastic gathering of our Baptist family. If you haven't been to that, can I commend it to you? There's still some places to go to Harrogate in May this year. It's going to be stories of mission, stories of what God is doing. It's an exciting time, worshipping with hundreds and hundreds of people. It's a great place to meet up and get the bigger vision of what God is doing. We want to see God's kingdom grow and our faith and trust in the Master who longs to celebrate with us. And for each of us, there is that personal challenge too, isn't it, of how we will respond to Jesus with the gifts, the talents, and the resources that he has given us. Let's use those gifts for his kingdom together. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, giver of all good gifts, may we be grateful and faithful servants with all that you have given us. May we rejoice in all that you are and all that you are doing across your whole church. And may we join in with all that we have for your kingdom cause. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's close by singing, Be Thou My Vision. Let's stand.
Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Lord, be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my life. Thou my wisdom, and thou my true word, I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true song. Thou in me dwelling, thou my delight, thou my soul shelter, thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power. Riches I heed not, no man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven,
abundant. We thank you that whether we're living in times of plenty or in times of scarcity, that you are always faithful. And we pray for each other as we go from this place to lunch or to other places, that we might be your people sharing your blessing with others as we move and work and love your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'm not quite sure what happens now, but I'm sure someone does know.
Thank you, Lisa. Can I just offer you a public apology as well, Lisa, in terms of I didn't welcome you here at the beginning of the service, so I'm so sorry. We're just so used to seeing you here, you see. But it's always a pleasure to see you, so thank you. So for those that cannot stay for the session this afternoon, there are still teas and coffee, so do please come and spend some time with us. We are going to resume again at 1 o'clock. We are going to do it on Zoom, so it'd be nice if we could start earlier, but we can't, because we've said 1 o'clock for those that are going to be participating on Zoom. We hope to have them on screen so we can actually have their input as well. So please pray that the technics works. So what now, Steve? So in about 10 minutes, it's going to be in here. You can get teas and coffees, have your teas and coffee. There is sandwiches, etc., which has been provided. So if you haven't brought anything, panic not, because we didn't want you to bring anything. We want you just to be as part of the fellowship. Self-service. So there we go. So off we pop. And everybody on Zoom, we will see you later. Just for people on Zoom, we will have to close the call, and then I will reopen it again in about 5 minutes for the purpose of the recording for the sermon. Thank you very much. Bless you.